Well, I know that touched my heart. I hope it touched yours. I just wanted to share something really little. When I was on the way to Guatemala, when we were flying, there is a movie that, because you can watch movies now on the airplane, and I didn't know that, and there was a movie I've wanted to see for a long time called Beautiful Boy. And I watched the movie, I was feeling really good, we were almost getting ready to land, and then I turned over to the lady that was sitting next to me, and that was when I introduced myself. And I learned something very, something the hard way. She was traveling next to me, going to see her daughter that was probably going to be dying, and she was going to be going to visit her for the last time. And so her mind, I'm sure, was very troubled and very sad when she was sitting next to me. And I was almost embarrassed to say, well, I'm going on a mission trip. Because right there next to me was somebody that I could have been witnessing to the whole time. I do thank the Lord that I introduced myself, and I know it was him, because I was able to pray with her before I got off the plane, before we landed. So I know that it takes a village, that we have to travel to these places, but right where we are, when we just open ourselves up, we can be a missionary to our neighbor next door. Are there any special prayer requests? Gary? And I'm sure there's unspoken, right? Okay. Shall we bow to pray? I'm going to be kneeling by the cross because I feel like I'm going to be at the feet of Jesus. And I might be a little bit of emotional because I knew Erica, and so my heart is broken right now. Good morning, Heavenly Father. Lord, we just thank you so much that we can all be here together. Lord, I thank you that we can be on our knees and praising you, Lord, as a church family. Thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. And we sing praises to your name. As I'm kneeling before your cross, just thank you for dying us, Lord, dying for us, knowing that we are all sinners. Father, I just want to pray and give everybody a moment, Lord, and ask that you will cleanse our hearts, that you will help us, Lord, for those who are struggling with temptations or weaknesses, that you will just let us take just a moment now to come to you, Lord, and ask for forgiveness, and where we need strength, for you to still intervene in our lives. Father God in heaven, I pray that you will hear everybody's prayers and their longing for their hearts and for the changes that we all still need to maybe make. Father, I just want to uplift our children, Lord, and ask that you be with them. I want to just publicly ask that you please be with Holly, Chrissy, Madison, and Connor. Lord, they're all having new chapters in their life right now, and I just pray that you will send the Holy Spirit to guide them, to draw them ever closer for you, to you. Father, I know there's other parents and grandparents out there, Lord, that are also praying for their loved ones and their children, Lord, to totally surrender to you. So, Father, I pray that you will be with all of our kids, Lord. Thank you so much for our school, Lord. What a blessing it was last night to see the children up there singing praises, playing music for you, and just praising your name. And thank you so much for the Hartzels, Lord, the good work that they do. And thank you for the UCA, Lord. I got to visit with I get nervous when I'm up here, but the Lord knows that. I just want to thank you so much for Carly blessing me last night, her sharing her praises about UCA, and sharing with me that she has didn't know that she could ever be as close as she is to God. And I just, Lord, I just praise you for that and the beautiful woman that she is becoming. And Lord, that is what we want for all of our kids and even for us, Lord, that we just make us and mold us, you know, like you. Father, I do pray for the Yair family. Please be with them. Be near to them. I know they have to be hurting. And Lord, I just pray that something good will come out of this, Lord, that you will help us to be there for Erica and the family, that hopefully that we can lead them to a closer walk with you. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit upon our whole nation, upon America, Lord. We so need you. This world is just, you see what it's turning into, Father, and I just pray that you will help us to be strong and be able to fight the temptations that are going to be coming before us. So, Father, right now I just want to ask that you use us where we are, that you will help us to be your hands and your feet and your eyes, that we will just get out and lead people to you, Lord, and that you will just work within us. So, Father, thank you so much for this church family. I love them so much, and they've been such a blessing to me. I pray that you'll be with Pastor Matt as he brings the sermon to us, Lord, and that we will open our hearts and our minds. So, Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us, your holy Sabbath. May we be holy for you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Good morning. If you'll turn with me to Romans 7, 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Are you okay? Well, it is a beautiful day outside. And this morning, we're going to be looking at God's Word. We're taking a little hiatus from our series going through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're looking at Romans chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's powerful, but it's complicated. It's pretty dense, and I do actually want to read through the entire chapter with you this morning and just kind of talk about it bit by bit. But I think it has a really important message for us this morning. And as we go through, some of the things we'll talk about, we'll reflect on the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote the Epistle to the Romans. We'll reflect on the church in Rome, some of the things they were going through, and why Paul wrote the things he wrote. But despite that historical context, I really do think what it says for us today is truly powerful. And I'm looking forward to studying this morning this chapter 7 of Romans. So if you don't mind, as we get started, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you in an imperfect world, living imperfect lives, and experiencing the brokenness and the hurt that is the reality of living in a sinful world, Lord. And right now, as that is our reality, may we lay our burdens down truly at your feet. Amen. Relieve us of the stress, relieve us of the hurts that we are experiencing right now, and allow us to come before you and before your word so that we may receive from you this morning a message of truth that will transform us and draw us closer to you. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 7, I want to start right there in verse 1 and read for a little bit and then talk about it. Romans chapter 7, and starting in verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." It's easy to read that and be like, okay, Paul's making a statement about marriage. All right. But he's not really. He's using the language of marriage. Notice how he starts that off. "I'm speaking to you who are familiar with the law." The church in Rome was a pretty even mix, as far as we can tell, of Jews who had converted to Christianity and Gentiles who had converted to Christianity. So there were people there who were well-versed in the Old Testament Mosaic law, and even those who were not, did not have that Jewish background, were at least familiar with it. But certainly those Jews would have understood what Paul is doing here. He is treating the law as a part of the covenant, as it was. He's using, again, this language we see so pervasive in the Old Testament of treating God's covenant with his people in marital terms. And that's what Paul is doing. He's describing the law as being a part of this covenant, and he's using marital terms to do so, to make this point. And he's saying, who did we marry? As part of a covenant relationship, is our covenant relationship with the law, or is it with someone else? Was that the means of the covenant, or was it just a part of it? He's opening up this conversation about the law by referring to this covenant language. And he's saying, and again, a covenant is eternal, but he's saying this covenant, this law, only has authority over you until you die, and then no longer. And he goes on to say, "So my brothers," verse 4, "you also died to the law through the body of Christ." He just got done saying in chapter 6, he's talking about how we die with Christ in baptism and are resurrected with him in life when we raise up out of the water. He made that reference, he made that allusion, and now he's saying, in doing so, in dying with Christ, we are dying to the law. "That you might belong to another, not belonging to the law, but belonging to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." As we go through here, we're going to have questions. Things will raise up. Why is Paul downplaying the law here? Why is he saying we're dead to the law? Why is bearing fruit for God being put in contrast with living under the authority of the law? We're going to have these questions, and we will answer them, but spoiler alert, it won't come until the end. We're going to have these issues come up in this chapter. It's a dense, tough chapter to understand, but the answers are at the end, I promise you. But why? Why is Paul putting this as if they're in contrast with one another? Living under the authority of law and bearing fruit for God. He's saying they're in contrast and somehow, in conflict. "For we know our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." I just jumped to the wrong place. I'm sorry. That was the wrong. I jumped back to chapter 6. "For when we were controlled through this," so it's verse 6 of chapter 7, not verse 6 of chapter 6. "When we were controlled," going to verse 5 now, "we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, were the law at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death." Let's read that again, because I just confused everybody by going back to chapter 6. "We were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death." Now let's think about that for a second. He just talked about bearing fruit for God. And now he's saying we bore fruit for death. How? By having sinful passions aroused by the law. And just stop and think about how little sense that makes for a second. Have you ever read the law? Specifically, have you ever read the Ten Commandments and then been tempted to then go and sin? Has that ever happened? That doesn't make sense. Why would anyone read the law and then, okay, now I read the law, now I'm going to go sin? That doesn't make any sense. So what is Paul saying? He's saying somehow sinful passions were aroused by the law. What does that mean? Another question we have to answer. And so we bore fruit for death by having sinful passions aroused by the law. What does that mean? But now, in dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. This is the middle of his treatise on sin, this book of Romans, and he's talking specifically on how the law works in our lives, how we experience its reality, how we should treat it in relation to Christ, in relation to salvation, in relation to righteousness. And he is saying that it is possible to have this unhealthy relationship with the law. And he's about to give a personal testimony saying that he himself had this in personal experience. He had an unhealthy relationship with the law of God. Somehow it is possible through this unhealthy relationship with the law, for instead of looking at the law and doing good, you look at the law and are somehow drawn to do evil. And so he says we need to be serving in the Spirit, not serving the written code. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He recognizes, he's putting this in controversial terms, he recognizes, I think, even that maybe what he just said doesn't make clear sense, but he's setting the groundwork for what comes next. And so he's saying, is the law sin? Of course not. That question has to be asked because he just said somehow the law can arouse us to sinful passions. Again, that doesn't make sense. So he's saying, I'm not saying the law is sin itself. It is not evil. Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known that what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Conflicting language again. But here's the key. Paul is saying, I had an unhealthy relationship with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous. It was me that was wrong. It was my relationship that I had with the law that was wrong. And instead of causing life, instead of provoking life, it caused death and destruction. Apparently the church in Rome was having some tension over the role of the law in the life of a Christian. Paul knows this, he's heard this, and he's writing to them and he's saying, look, this is how I experienced it in my life. I had an unhealthy relationship with the law. And instead of doing good, instead of causing good for me, instead of provoking life in me, it provoked death and destruction. So as we reflect on the life of Paul, I think we can see a little bit what he's talking about, what he's referring to in his own life. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee at that. He upheld God's law. This was the ideal of virtue. This was part of the Judaic covenant with God. This is what made them special by following God's laws. And he was so passionate about this that when this man Jesus came around and started teaching things and started doing things on the Sabbath that they weren't supposed to do according to the law that he followed, he said, no, 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 this is apostasy, you can't do this. So much so that he went and persecuted those who followed Christ. He looked at the law, he held it up, he loved it, he wanted to serve it. And by doing so, by holding up the law higher than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He held the law up and had this unhealthy relationship with it that caused death and destruction in his own life. He's saying to the church in Rome, hey, don't fall into the same trap. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous, but if you have this unhealthy view of the law, sin will seize that opportunity. Sin will take the opportunity to ruin you. Beware, he says. Beware. But he still concludes, verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That which is good then become death to me. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What in the world is he saying? Paul is saying God used this experience, this unhealthy relationship he had with the law, used it to teach Paul what sin really was. It wasn't about legalism. And Paul is saying, I had this epiphany because of my experience. Even though it caused destruction in me, God still worked it out for good in my life. He took what was unhealthy in my life and turned it around, and now I understand. So what does he understand? What's this insight that Paul has now about sin? Well, let's keep reading. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And if you think it's been complicated and hard to understand so far, buckle up because it's about to get worse. I do not understand what I do. For I want to do what I do not do, but that what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do is what I do. That I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Amen. It's even worse than the original Greek, I promise. This is Paul's epiphany. This battle he personally has with sin. He had put the law up on this pedestal. That really was what he served. That's what he was about. That's why he persecuted Christians, because he felt they were going contrary to God's law. And you don't do that. That was his identity. That's who he was. That's what his theology was founded upon, was upon God's law, and that's unhealthy. And Paul says, don't do what I did. Because as I looked at that law, as that is what I put above all else, the more I tried to live up to it, the more I fell short of it. I tried and I tried and I tried to do good, and I couldn't. Instead, I did what I hate. I do not understand what I'm doing. I do not understand. He loved the law. He wanted to live up to it, and he couldn't. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. This is Paul's epiphany into the law. His epiphany into sin. He's a slave to it. He can't defeat it on his own. He cannot overcome it on his own. He tries and he tries and he tries, and he fails and he fails and he fails. And so his epiphany concludes in verse 20 there. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. He's no longer in control. He is a slave to sin. The sin is in control of him. And he doesn't know how to break free, he says. So I find this law at work, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, inside, I delight in God's law. But as I look at what I'm doing, as I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. He feels imprisoned, he feels enslaved, he feels completely unworthy and completely incapable of getting out of this problem. What wretched man I am. Who will save me? Just reading what he wrote previously, the I try to do this, I. It's obvious he tried himself. It's obvious he relied on self, but he kept seeing destruction. He kept seeing himself do that which he hated to do. His own effort couldn't do it. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this? Who will save me from myself? And so he says, he responds to his own question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He throws his hands up. I can't do it. I don't even understand the nature of the problem. Jesus, I can only rely on you. Through the confusion, the convoluted language, the seeming conflicts at every statement, he says, there's a war going on inside of me, and I find the solution in Jesus. I find the salvation. I find the freedom. I find that I don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, overcoming by the power of the cross. This isn't the first time Paul wrote that sentiment. It's not the first time he's talked about freedom from bondage to sin. It's the first time, however, he puts it in this context. In the context of having an unhealthy relationship with the law. And on the one hand, he's directly addressing legalism. People who are trying to be saved by what they do, thinking that living up to the fulfillment of the law, living up to the requirements of the law, earns salvation in and of itself. He's speaking to that for sure. But something else we see crop up in the New Testament churches that I think he is also, and maybe even more deliberately addressing, is something else entirely. Because notice here, Paul is sharing a personal testimony, his personal experience about this. He is being vulnerable and saying, I, the apostle Paul, the one who raised up all these churches, who is writing to you now as a person of authority, I myself struggle with sin. I ain't perfect either, he's saying. And I think he's very intentional about why he does that. Because I sense that the problem with the church in Rome was not legalism. It was another unhealthy relationship with the law. And one that we can fall victim to far too easily ourselves. And that is this idea that we need to keep up the veneer of living up to the law despite our brokenness. Our marriage may be falling apart, but when we get to church, it's all smiles and happy faces because we don't want anyone else to know. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to lose our place in church. We don't want people to think we're evil sinners who can't get our act together. We don't want to feel shame. We don't want people looking at us whispering behind our backs about all the problems we have, so we hide them away. We don't talk about them. We put on the facade of righteousness. Everything is fine. We're living a good Adventist life. No problems here. It's an unhealthy relationship with the law to say, well, if I just pretend like I'm living in accordance with the law, everything else will be fine. That's an unhealthy relationship with the law, and it causes destruction in our lives. Paul is modeling this transparency. He's modeling this sharing of brokenness because he knows that when we come to church and pretend like everything's fine when it's not, we will wind up in a place of destruction just like him. We cannot have this unhealthy relationship. Church is supposed to be a safe place, a place where we support one another. We have each other's backs. We can come and say, look, I'm struggling right now. I've got problems right now, where we can be honest with one another without judgment, without fear, without shame, without gossiping behind each other's backs. He's modeling this to a church family in Rome. He's saying, I'm being vulnerable with you. You need to be vulnerable with one another. And you need to be a safe place for that vulnerability. Amen. This unhealthy way of putting on a good show has caused so much destruction in so many lives. It really has. I've seen it as a pastor. And I have to go behind and deal with the brokenness, just the path of destruction that this veneer put up. It's awful. The brokenness had gone on for so long, but they refused to tell anybody, and the church was not a safe place for it to come out. And all that's left is brokenness. People leaving the church, people leaving God because their spiritual lives have been devastated by trying to put up this fraud every week, Sabbath after Sabbath, pretending everything's fine when it wasn't fine at all. I love this chapter in Romans. Talks about overcoming sin. It talks about freedom from bondage. And the context of him writing this to this church family in Rome, the sense that I get from this, the example he's setting and showing them on how to be vulnerable, is charting this path forward. And it's prevalent. When you pay attention to what Paul writes, the process of gaining freedom from bondage, the process that it truly is of growth away from your previous life and towards Christ, this is a process we don't do on our own. That's right. We do it together. We are all one body. We grow together. One of the reasons this passage just resonates with me so strongly is because of my own struggle with alcohol, the bondage I was in to alcohol. And I'm telling you right now, I could not have broken free of that without the support of a loving church family. I couldn't have done it. Just me praying with my Bible on my own. I wouldn't be here today if that's all I had. I wouldn't. You say, well, that should be enough. God and the Bible, that should be enough. That's not how it works. We have church families for a reason, brothers and sisters. We're in this together for a reason. Because when I'm on my own, it's way too easy to get consumed by the darkness. It's way too easy for those doubts to creep in and have nowhere else to go. Just echo around in my head. It's way too easy for me to lose faith and to give up when it's just me. We need each other. We all need each other. This has to be a safe place for all of us. For people, strangers who come in off the street, this needs to be a safe place. This should be a refuge where we can lay our burdens down and shoulder them together. Paul concludes these thoughts by saying, what a wretched man I am. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy, he refers to himself as a sinner of the worst kind. We are all wretched people. Let's stop trying to pretend we're not. Let's stop trying to pretend that everything's fine if it's not. And when we see brokenness in our brothers and sisters here, let's not whisper about it behind their backs. And let's not take the opportunity, don't tell me this doesn't happen, to say, well, hey, we need to pray for this person over there. And really, when we say that to someone else, we need to pray for this person, it's really a means to gossip with them, to say this is what's going on in their lives. And I'm using this veneer of spirituality to gossip with you today. We need to pray for them. They've got problems. Brothers and sisters, let's drop the facade. We're all broken. Ain't none of us perfect, least of all me. We need this to be a safe place. And we need to be a family. This world is broken and it's getting more broken by the day. And if we're going to make it through to the end, if we're going to persevere, we're going to do it together. Or not at all. It's a beautiful sentiment we see here in chapter 7. And a beautiful conclusion. And it's something that I want us to claim together. I want us to experience life together. I want us to experience victory together. Suffer loss together. Defeat together. Brokenness together. But most of all, victory in Christ together. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we will overcome. Together. Together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth we have seen in Romans. And I pray that none of us are tempted into this unhealthy relationship with the law, unhealthy relationship with the appearance of righteousness, Lord. May we truly work together to create a safe space here in this church as a family, where we can share our problems, we can truly be vulnerable with one another without fear of rejection, fear of judgment, fear of shame or gossip, Lord. May we be a safe place so that victory may happen for all of us together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right. As we close, please stand and we're going to sing 319, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want
to be more holy in my heart. In my heart. In my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart.
This wasn't the sermon that I planned on preaching today. And then this week, I encountered several people from this church and from the church in Chelan who expressed to me that they did not feel safe coming to church. Four different people just this week. I didn't know what to do about that. I still don't quite. If we find ourselves in a position where people are being driven away by the things we say, the things we do, then we should just shut the doors. There's no reason for this. There's no reason. If people are not safe, or if people are not welcome here, there's no reason for us to be here. So my heart's broken this morning. I don't blame anybody. There's no one here that I'm accusing. I'm just saying, let's try and do better together. Please. I want this to be a safer place. God in heaven, forgive us when we fall short, and empower us to do better. This is your church. This is where you want to bring people. Help us to do better. Help us not to drive people away. Help us to be a place of love and compassion and support, where you can bring brokenness in and heal them within us, within this body of Christ, within this family. May this be a place of healing and refuge. So give us victory over the temptations to have unhealthy relationships with this idea of perfection, of the idea of what a good Adventist looks like. Banish that from our thoughts, Lord, and let us focus instead on you and on each other. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.